Well, this morning, we're going to talk about Ruth and Psalms together. And, you know, I've heard interviews with, like, architects or great chefs that sometimes when you're limited in scope of time and resources, great things can come out. So, like, an architect will be like, well, yeah, if it's just a blank page, it's hard to get the most creativity. But then when it's like, you have to do all these things, but you only have this much space to do it, that's when the best design emerges. And there's so much in Ruth and Psalms to talk about. I want to first of all apologize. If we don't talk about your favorite psalm, it's Lewis's fault. No, I'm just kidding. But there is, you get the big, but when you take, you know, large scopes and talk about it in once, you get these grand overviews, which is really cool in tying into the story of a people and a place. And so that's our objective today, is to hit that grand story. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, if you're not sure how to say it, use a meme, I think. So Rick will be doing our changes for us, I think. So the next slide will be our meme. So in the great film, The Notebook, there's a quintessential moment where the main character, Ryan Gosling, is asking Rachel McAdams' character, what do you want? What do you want? Has anyone had this conversation deciding what to have for dinner or where to go for dinner? What do you want? What do you want? Anything. This. Well, not that. Well, what do you want? One of the things that I think that the poetry, wisdom literature, pushes us to ask is, what do we want? What do our hearts seek? It can be hard to find language for that. And that's one thing that the Psalms can do well, to help identify what are those longings, what are our hearts long for. And so, you know, our hearts are pulled in different directions, and it can be hard to figure those things out. It's not easy, but it also doesn't have to be that complicated. Both things are true. It's both simple and complex. And so that's one of our tasks today, is to see the complexity, but also the simplicity of the through line throughout. So the story of Ruth shows us how one woman's faithfulness played a role in the Davidic line, leading us directly to the Messiah, to Jesus coming. And that ties right in, because one author described Ruth as a story about little David, as in the lineage, the sprout coming from the stump that was the Davidic line through the story of Ruth. And then the Psalms, which is a big story of David, also tying into the broader messianic line and the whole story of the nation of Israel. And so one of the things that I think is cool about thinking through the Psalms is the role that lament plays, that I think we struggle with in our culture. The goldfish is not necessarily aware of the water in which it swims. We are not aware of the, for lack of a better term, prosperity gospel that we swim in. We think that if life is good, then God is loving us more. I mean, it's just a general thing. It's hard not to be. It's just the water, the capitalism world in which we swim. It's stuff is good, more wealth is good, and that equates to blessing, which is not found in here, but it is really at the core of what, because it's simpler. It's a simpler formulation. It's a way that we can make sense of the world that doesn't quite get to the root of what it's going. Because what we see through the story of Ruth and the life of David is that even when things are hard, God is still working. And even when we don't see the through line, God is still faithful and will do what he has said he will do. I'm just curious, for our sci-fi nerds today, who has read Dune? Just out of curiosity. Good man. All right. Okay. Oh, there's a shockingly lack of the female. Thanks, Ezra. I'm glad you had it, too. It's great. or the movie. The movie is really good, too. Anyway, one of the things in Dune that they talk about is that fear is the mind killer. And as crazy as that story gets, I think they're onto something there, is that fear is not a good way to go about the world when we have a God who we can trust. It's natural. It comes quickly. But it is the, to put it into a helpful language for a faithful Christian, Fear is the spirit killer. Fear inhibits our ability to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes, this is the working theory, I don't know, I'm just new, like this came out through the studies, that I think our obsession with health and wealth, for lack of a better term, and our overriding use of fear in our daily lives, again, you know, any politician who wants to get elected wants you to be afraid of the other, right? And that's how, it's the good way to raise money, it's a great way to get votes, and it's very effective. It's a great way to keep your eyes on the news, right? If it bleeds, it leads, right? That's the whole thing, you know? So if there's one thing we get from, like, marketing is, this will make you happier, and you should be afraid to not have it, basically. And so I think our obsession with that has limited our ability to properly lament, which limits our ability to properly praise, which is something that the Psalms is all about. So last week, one of the things that Lewis said was that God won't keep us guessing, but will keep us trusting. And I think that thread of trusting flows through here, because God won't keep us guessing. He said, this is what I'm going to do. This is the line through which the Messiah will come. This is how what I'm going to do for you, nation of Israel. But in the midst of famine, in the midst of desolation and all those things, it's hard to see it. And so let's dive into Ruth. So you probably, most of us are pretty familiar with the story of Ruth. So we're just going to kind of do broad overview here. But at the beginning of Ruth is a flashback to the time of the judges. And verse 1 of chapter 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. There was a famine. They lived in Bethlehem. And you, in your mind, you should be like, wait, I know that place. It's not even Advent. We're talking about Bethlehem. That's one of those like big asterisks in the text to be like, this is about Jesus too, you know, because it's tying into that line. And so famine on the land. And this is the only story here sandwiched amongst poetry that's narrative. And so it's in a unique place in the Hebrew Bible of the role that it plays, because it's a whole different thing of what's happening. And so, you know, it's not neon in our text, but Bethlehem is one of those neon signs being like, oh, this, we should pay attention to this. This is interesting. And then we'll go on to verse 3-5, also in chapter 1, to kind of continue on with the story. So now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah. I was going to bring that up, but my misspelling did it anyways. I wonder if that was spell check or and the other Ruth. Orpah is her name, not Oprah. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So, fun fact, Oprah is named for Opah. Orpah, they just misspelled it. So, now you know. So, every time I read her name, every time I see that in Ruth, and it's Orpah, I'm always like, Oprah. And now you will too, I guess. So Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are left in Moab, and things are not good. In that world, in that economy, in that time, one could not be husbandless and thrive at the end of the day. That was not the way the world worked, and it was hard times for sure. And so Naomi's left with a decision point, and I'll just read through a little bit, verses 6 through 18 in chapter 1, if you want to read along with me. There's a little more words than a slide would be appropriate for, so I'll just read it, and we'll keep going. So, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant each of you that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, We will go back with you and return to your people. But Naomi said, Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? And I am going to have one more. Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And at the beginning, when she first says, go home, and they're like, no, no, of course not. It kind of reminds me of, like, after sharing a dinner with someone, like, I'll pay for it. No, 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 I'll pay for it. No, I will. Okay. Right? Like, it was like, no, I meant it. Like, but at the second request, like, she's like, no, seriously, there's no hope for you with me where I'm going. Go home. That's where you'll be comfortable and taken care of. And at this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me, you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So Ruth is saying, I am faithful to you and I will keep with you regardless of what comes, come what may. And so off they go. They're poor, have no family, single women in a culture that and time and economy that is not a good status. And there's just not room for them to be. They could easily starve to death and have nowhere to go. But Ruth just so happens to start gleaning in a field belonging to Boaz, who turns out to be in the line of kinsmen redeemers for Naomi's family. So let's take a minute to talk about kinsmen redeemers. So kinsmen redeemer is a part of the Jewish law, Israelite law, where a near relative of someone who died basically takes over that family line. And for a small price, or, you know, a good reasonable value, can buy the land that is that family's land. But also with that, then, you would take on the widow as your wife, and then her sons would carry the name of the dead husband. So there's a benefit. You get more land at a good price, but then you also have this responsibility of carrying on the line that belonged to the guy who already died. So in Ruth's case, she's a Moabite. She's not even an Israeli, a daughter of Israel. She's a foreigner. And so, but her faithfulness and hard work shine in this context. The word used to describe her is the only other time the word used to describe the Proverbs 31 woman. This is the only other context. She was faithful and hardworking. And so Boaz was won over, for lack of a better term, by who she was. And so he was in the lineage of kinsmen redeemers, but there's someone else who had first dibs, for lack of a better term. And so they went to the town square, found that guy, and he was like, hey, Naomi's sons are gone. Here's this land. Do you want to redeem it? And the guy's like, yeah, I want more land. Good price. And he's like, and you get to marry the Moabite woman. And then he's like, nope, I'm out. And so then so Boaz, also a person of character, made sure that, you know, followed the process of the law, and that guy, so they got that guy in the public, in the presence of others, to go through. And so Boaz and Ruth become married, and their son becomes the grandfather for David the king. Which, again, at that point, the line of David was a stump. There was nothing left. You just had an old widow in Naomi and two foreigner daughters-in-law, and that was it. But their son, Obed, is the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, the in Isaiah, which Lewis talked about last week, there's the promised shoot that will come. And this is it. This is the promise. Like, there will be a shoot that emerges from the stump, and the tree, the family tree, will continue, and David will emerge. So Boaz being the kinsman redeemer to Ruth is the shoot and is the reemerging of the Davidic line. But that turns out, I think what this really exemplifies is how God uses the actions of individual peoples to bring about his purposes. There are many other sermons that can go into free will, decision making, the will of God. But what we do know is that our choices matter, and that God uses our choices even when they don't make sense to us. And so, you know, Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi, it's not saying we cannot conclude that Orpah was a less good sister-in-law by any means. I mean, she had no obligation to Naomi, and she was like, I'll go with you. And she's like, no, really, go. This is not going to be good. She's like, okay, I'll go. And then Ruth was like, no, I'm staying. And so, you know, that decision became this piece that built out the whole puzzle, leading directly to the lineage of Jesus, which is a big deal. So overall, in the little book of Ruth, there's only 85 verses. And the narrator never brings up God. God is missing from the book of Ruth. Now, the characters talk about God, but the narrator never brings up Yahweh in here. But Yahweh's hand is throughout. And it's one of the interesting narrative pieces of it, is it's not this explicit look at how things moved, but yet the presence of God is still there and throughout, tying all those things in. And in fact, the book ends with a genealogy, which is very irregular, but I think points to the fact that this is how it all ties together, which is really an interesting thing. Also, in the 85 verses of Ruth, the word redeem shows up 23 times. This is a story of redemption. What is lost, what is hopeless, is not. We have a God who is faithful, who will do what he says he will do. And so in that 85 verses where the narrator never brings up God and redemption is talked about 23 different times, you see God's actions through the lives of individuals. So both Ruth and David trust. Both Ruth and David trust God through ongoing hardship. It is not an easy story and not easy decisions that happen in both of these individuals' lives. Yet they trusted God even in the midst of their hardship. So Israel is redeemed through God's actions in Ruth's life. And the book of Ruth is a little story about the prelude to the life of David. And then the Psalms is a big book about the life of David. David wrote, I think it was 75 of the 150 Psalms. And his life is a little miniature storyline within there. But then the Psalms also tells the story of the whole scriptures altogether. And so I wanted to start off by reading Psalm 1 together as we look at Psalms. And just to kind of get a picture how you can kind of see how the intro of Psalms is the beginning, is a Genesis tie-in and very much connected to the Eden story and the Eden garden narrative. And so let's read Psalm 1. So again, this is both introducing the whole story of the Psalms and tying back to the story of creation and what life of the righteous looks like. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. One of the key things is, again, that starts at the beginning. It's an overview of what's coming, and then Psalm 2 continues in that overview introduction sense. And the Eden images help create that model of what the good life is. The good life is being rooted in the way of the Lord. One of the key to understanding Psalms is understanding that the life of David is radical hardship. And in the midst of that radical hardship, David trusted God with radical faith. And that's a theme that rolls through. And these 150 Psalms can be understood in kind of five different sections. There's sort of five books that go through. So I just wanted to highlight kind of in that big overview of what are the main keys of these five books. And so the first book, which is 1 through 41, is the introduction and foundation of covenant faithfulness. So 1 to 41 talks about, again, 1 and 2 are the introductions, and then through 41 is what the life of faithfulness is. And also, one of my favorite U2 songs. Anybody? Psalm 40? I waited patiently for the Lord. You're implying to hear my cry. And then section 2 is hope for the messianic kingdom, 42 to 72. So again, you see, as David's life and building, you know, becoming king, it's pointing to the messianic kingdom of the coming Messiah that will also be there. So it's sort of this dual picture of the life of David, the redemption of Jesus that's forthcoming. Section 3 is hope for the Messiah after exile, which is 73 to 89. And then 4 is the God of Israel is the king of all creation, 90 to 106. And then book 5 are the songs of ascent and the poems of praise, 107 to 150. And so the songs of ascent are like the songs to be sung on the way up to Jerusalem. So the temple, the Mount of Jerusalem, it's on a hill. And so the ascent is the way up to Jerusalem. And so that's why it's the songs of ascent. One of the things that I was fortunate enough to be able to spend a summer in Israel, and we would travel around the country to see, there's a lot to see, all these historical things. And I look back at my, 15-year-old self, and I was like, you dummy. Because there were a couple of times where I was running low on cash, and you had to pay to go into some of the old sites in some different things. And I was like, well, I might want to buy something else. And so I didn't. And I look back, I'm like, what was I thinking? But I didn't know. You don't know what you don't know. But I am like, oh, man, I could have saw that thing, but I was too ignorant enough to know I should have appreciated it. But there were two moments that struck me while we're touring on the bus. And one was the drive from Nazareth to Jerusalem, because it was looking up and be like, oh, that's Jerusalem. And seeing the way the landscape features so prominently through the story of Scripture. Again, the Songs of Ascent and going up to Jerusalem. And you just think about the things that have happened within that context. And the other moment that really blew my mind was when we went to the Dead Sea, which is one of the lowest points. It's the lowest point on earth that's not covered in water. And we're coming down, it's this big, valley with the sea at the bottom. As you're looking down the side of this cliff, and it's just forever down there is the Dead Sea. And the bus driver goes, we're now at sea level. And it was like, what? Because it was like still so far down. And then it is a really fun experience to float in the Dead Sea, but it's like super gross. It's like really oily, and then you can't touch your eyes because it's so salty. But anyway, so that's nothing to relate to anything. But it's still an interesting thing is the experience of being in Israel, of seeing how the landscape and the story of all the things. And then being from the Northwest, and we've got rivers. When I think of a river, it's the Columbia or, rivers. And then it's like, this is the River Jordan. And you're like, it's like a creek. But it's also a desert. So, anyway. So one of the things as we're reading Psalms is it can be easy to miss the whole book isn't, if you're not reading the book in order. I think we tend to, pop in and out and read a psalm here or a psalm there or different things. And we've got our favorites. But one of the things that's there when you do read it in order is that there are two main categories of poem, lament and praise. And we miss out on that. And we have a tendency to really like praise. And we're not sure what to do with the lament ones because it gets kind of weird, right? You know? And so the lament expresses what's wrong with the world. Are there things wrong with the world? Amen. Yes. One of the things I think that happens when we live in fear too much is we're not honest with God about the things we think are wrong with the world. That I know for me, in my family of origin, is one of the family dynamics was if there was something wrong between you and another person, the member of the family, you didn't talk about it. You just didn't say anything, pretended everything was okay, and just thought less of them. Right? Not a great recipe for marriage. We worked it out pretty quick. But like, you know, you have to be honest about what's wrong with the world. And you have to be honest. It's not news to God, right? But to talk with God about the things and the injustices that you see and to ask God, like, please fix this, is a wholly appropriate thing to do. And that's what we see in these lament psalms. Like, that's what it is. It is the true expression of one's heart, right? What do you want? Like, I think meditating and spending time in the psalms helps our hearts to put language to the things that we feel, to put language to the things that are wrong, and to put language to the things that we want to be made right. And the more we do that, I think the healthier our relationship can be, because we're being honest, both with ourselves and with God. Those are important things, and we underestimate the value of lament. You know, we don't really sing a lot of lament songs as part of our worship, which is fine. But these are our songs, a lot of them. And a lot of them directly, the other thing that stands out is like, oh, I remember singing that when I was a kid. Oh, I remember singing that when I was a kid, right? But like the songs of lament also matter to the life of a healthy life with the God of the universe. That's the other thing too. Life is way too short to make sense of things. I get real nervous anytime someone has it all figured out at the ripe old age of 35. Like, you know, like life is too short. We have to rely upon those who have gone before us, the faithful who have gone before us. We stand upon the shoulders of centuries of faithful Christians, and we have to be reliant upon their experiences just as much as our own. And that's one of the things I think the Psalms helps us do. So, shift, and then in the middle, lament is an appropriate response to the evil and tragedies that we experience in life. But when you look at the broad overview of the Psalms, there's a shift that takes place from lament to praise. The hoping for full redemption of all things, the full redemption of all things, and that creates there's a tension in that, lament and praise. Both things are true. Yet we can praise because of God's faithfulness and character. We've talked about it before. You know, hope is the active expectation of good based upon the character of God. Why do we hope? We hope because God will be to us who God says that he is. That is the basis of hope. We don't hope because it's all worked out. We don't hope because, well, I got what I wanted. We hope because God will be God's self to us, despite whatever circumstances happen. The story of Naomi's life is one of tragedy and loss, and then redemption. Not all of us will experience that hoped redemption in our lifetime. It will be true. God's promises will be true. But there are no guarantees that you'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and that all things come together. That's just not the way it works. And that doesn't mean that God wasn't faithful to you. That is something I have to keep telling myself, because that's not the Christianity that I grew up with. But I think that is the faith that is presented through the scriptures. So the book of Psalms is so rich, so in depth, that a lifetime of meditation is not enough to gather all that comes through it. There's a common, in certain circles of evangelicalism, there's kind of a litmus test for whether you're a good Christian or not. And that's like, well, do you take the Bible literally? Right? Like, has anybody heard that question before? Like, that's been asked of me. I probably asked that question too back in the day. And in what a The fact is, well, the parts that are meant to be like taken literally, yes. And the parts that are figurative or apocalyptic, no, I don't. You know, it's apocalyptic literature. There are different types of literature, and this literature of poetry is beautiful and moving and speaks to our hearts if we let it. So I want to read Psalm 150, the final concluding psalm of this book. Again, it's a whole, it does a whole little mini overview of the scripture so far. But then it ends with this. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of trumpet or flute. Praise him with the sound with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's pretty great. I love that. I just, you know. So, Psalms exemplifies and teaches us to not deny our pain, nor let it define our lives. Psalms exemplifies and teaches us not to deny our pain or let it define our lives. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. God will fulfill the promises of old and send the Messiah. Psalms is all in on praise, lament, faith, and hope for God's people. All in. Lament, praise, hope, and faith. All things which can be all pointing to the fact that God can be trusted. So what are we going to do about it? So Psalms and Ruth show us we can trust God. We can trust God's sovereignty. We can trust God's character. And we can trust that God's promises will come to fruition, even if I myself don't see it. Again, the world is complex and big, and it's a lot to make sense of. But we don't have to pretend that things aren't hard. The Psalms of Lament show us, give language to our heart's pain and grief, and put things in context in the midst of tragedy. It is right and good to grieve and to celebrate. It is right and good to be honest with God about what our hearts want. It's not news. And back to fear again. I think if our lives of fear limit our ability to properly grieve, limit our ability to properly praise. Do we all remember what's the number one command, most frequented command in Scripture? Do not be afraid. So let's kind of look at an overview of some of the do not be afraid. So we'll start in Psalms 56:3. We'll just kind of read through these really fast. So Psalm 56:1-3. Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Again, we don't have to pretend to not be afraid. But fear is the step that can push us towards trust. And then the second one is Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14:27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Matthew 17:7, after healing, Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." Mark 5:36, Jairus' daughter has died. And overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." John 6:20, in the midst of the storm on the boat, but he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Dallas Willard has a quote that I'm going to read to you that I think does a good job exemplifying what this can look like. And it starts off by this. Fear and worry are worthless. They don't do you any good. They're worthless. Not that they're not natural, but they are worthless. Indeed, vain emotions. If you are frightened or afraid, there is no use feeling guilty about it. What you need to do is fix your mind upon God and ask Him to fill your mind with Himself. The transformation of the self away from the life of fear and insufficiency takes place as we fix our minds upon God as He truly is. So one of the things I appreciate about that is recognition, putting fear and worry in their proper place. Not helpful. Like, fear is an unbecoming look for a faithful Christian of keeping in step with the Spirit. Fear and worry are not things that the Holy Spirit has put into your lives. They're vain emotions. But I appreciate how Dallas's wisdom in saying, like, there's no use in feeling guilty about it. It's fine. It happens. Like, the shame is not the appropriate response here. It is just a reminder to say, fix your, you know, Colossians 1, fix our mind on things above, on the way of Christ. And to ask God to fill your mind with Himself. That's the solution to fear. That's what it means to be afraid. This is the thing. We were never promised that things would get easier and get better. That was not a promise that we were given. We were promised that God will be faithful to us, that God will fulfill His promises, and that we can grow in more in step with the Holy Spirit through our sanctification. But easy was not one of those, an easy life was not one of those promises. So, do these jeans make me look fat? Right? The question you never want to hear. If you find yourself afraid, ask yourself, like, does this fear shirt make me look good? And the answer is always no. The cloak of fear is always unbecoming. It's not your best self. It is always a step that we can take to rid ourselves of fear. And it's not something we can do alone. We need community. We need language to help our hearts identify what we're feeling and how we're feeling it. Meditating through the Scripture is something that is a habit that will always yield good results, right? As far as your own development and closeness with Jesus and understanding. There's some real, as the guys at the Bible Project say, literary ninjas operating here, both with the, with Ruth ending with the genealogy, being like, hey, look what's happening. This is a thing. This is the thing we've been talking about. With the themes of the different authors that have written these poems and songs and the thread that goes through them, it's some real amazing, amazing work of art that is tapping into our hearts and helping us grow. So it's easy to feel God's pleasure when it's nice. The other morning I woke up, I went outside, I sat in the chair in the backyard. The birds were chirping, the sun was shining, and all was well with the world. And I had a moment of like, can it always be like this? Right? Like, it's just easier when it's good. You know, when you're not stressed out, there's not a big deadline. You know, just, you don't have to write a dissertation. Just everything feels great. But those days are a gift when you can experience that. The fact is, winter's on its way. You know, the rain will return, so we can, I know, I'm sorry, we can live in denial all we want, but the fact is, it's coming. But it makes it green, you know, and so it's not always going to be happy and sunny, and that's why we need words from those who've gone before us. So it's easy to feel God's pleasure when it's nice, and when it's dark or tragic, the Psalms can give us words when we have none. So this is what I want to leave you with. God is faithful, working through our lives, even when we don't see it. And I think that's the heart of what Ruth and Psalms can teach us. God is faithful and working through our lives, even when we don't see it. Please pray with me. Father, You are good. Your love endures forever. We want to know it. Even on the dark days. Help our hearts to be drawn to You. Help our community to help each other to see that truth and that reality when we can't see it for ourselves. And thank you that we can praise you because of your character and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.